What I want to do tonight is to actually continue the talk that I had last night, which I cut short. I want to continue that talk as we think about Christian spirituality, because I want us to understand what it means to have the Spirit of God and what genuine Christian spirituality is, so that we can rejoice in it and get the most out of it and enjoy it. And tonight I'm going to look at two particular things, spiritual gifts and spiritual unity. So they're the two things I'm going to be doing, spiritual gifts and spiritual unity. So we've just had a reading from 1 Corinthians 12. I'm going to read that again now. Read our way through it again. Let's look at verses 1 to 3. Now about spiritual gifts, brothers, I do not want you to be ignorant. You know that when you were pagan, somehow or other, you were influenced and led astray to mute idols. Therefore I tell you that no one who is speaking by the Spirit of God says, Jesus be cursed. And no one can say, Jesus is Lord, except by the Holy Spirit. Now Paul begins this discussion on spiritual gifts, or you know, spirituality here, by making this point that you cannot say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. So the first point he makes is that all Christians have the Holy Spirit. So you cannot say Jesus is Lord. That is, you cannot confess the Lordship of Christ in your life. And just see, to say Jesus is Lord is the basics of being a Christian, isn't it? And so his first point is that all Christians have the Holy Spirit, because you cannot say Jesus is Lord without the Holy Spirit. Now, maybe you've been wondering, do I have the Holy Spirit? We've been speaking about the Holy Spirit this weekend. You know, I haven't sort of felt a tingling in my body or something. Like, how do I know that the Spirit's working in me? How do I know that I have the Holy Spirit? It's a good question to ask, because people will offer you different things and say, well, you've got to have this buzz, or you know, is it when the halo's there, or you know, like, how do you know? Well, if you confess that Jesus is Lord, if you say, I actually believe that he died for my sins, that's what I do believe, and I'm his disciple, but that's how I'm living, that's who I am, that's what I believe, well, you can only do that by the Holy Spirit. And so that's how you know if you have the Holy Spirit, if you confess Jesus as Lord, because only those in whom the Spirit works will confess Jesus as Lord. So that's how Paul begins by saying all Christians have the Holy Spirit. He then moves on to talk about how the gifts then fit in it, because there's something more to the Spirit than just making you confess that Jesus is Lord. The Spirit's got more work to do in your life, and we see that in verse 4 to 6. There are different kinds of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are different kinds of service, but the same Lord. There are different kinds of working, but the same God works all of them in all men. So he moves on now to talking about these gifts and to see how the Spirit is involved. But mind you, it's not just gifts of the Spirit that are being spoken of here, is it? There's the gift of the Lord. So he speaks about it as being a gift of the Spirit, or a service from the Lord, or a working from God. And so that these gifts, they're not just uniquely to the Holy Spirit, they're from Christ as well, as elsewhere in the Bible we see that. And they're also from God the Father. But he starts to talk about these gifts. And he says here that God works all of them in all men. That is, you have a gift of God. All men have some gift. It doesn't matter who you are. If you're a Christian, the Spirit not only works in you to confess Jesus as Lord, the Spirit works in you for some gift, for some service, for some working. That's the next point that he makes. The Spirit works differently, as he says here. There are different kinds of service. The Spirit works differently amongst us, but it's the same Spirit working in and amongst us as a team, as a body, as he'll go on to say. You see, the Spirit of God is working not just in us individually, but in us as a church. And we actually work together as a church to do workings that God has for us. And you have some gift to contribute to what we do as a church. That's if you're a Christian, then you're spiritual, and the Spirit of God works in you for some way that you contribute to what we do as a church, the church that we're all part of. Now, we need to keep this in mind when we think about any ministry that we do. If it's the ministry of looking after people, of caring for people, we do it as a church. Now, that doesn't mean we may not do something individually, but we need to think about ourselves, not just as individuals, but as a congregation. See, who are you? If someone was to ask you, who are you? You might say, this is my name. That's one way of answering it, isn't it? But you might say, I'm part of this family, or I go to this university, or I support this football team. There are different ways you can think about yourself. Well, you need to think about yourself as, I'm a member of God's church. I go to this church. I'm a Christian, and this is the church I go to. They're the group of people that I'm part of there. And so we work together to do all types of things. The one I particularly want to look at is the subject of evangelism, of bringing the gospel to our world. Now, we do that on our own in different ways, but we also need to see that we do it as a congregation, and that we all have different roles in the task of bringing the gospel to our university, to our workplace, to our world. Now, sometimes you might just be on your own doing it, but we really need to be thinking about, how do we do this as a team? Because there'll be some people who are gifted in different ways to serve in different ways. And it's no use putting someone who's not gifted in that way to do it. If you're not gifted as a public speaker, there's no use saying, well, let's get you up to give the talk. Because you're not gifted that way. And that's okay. You'll be gifted in another way. You can contribute through showing hospitality, to organising something. You might be a great organiser, as Paul talks here about the gift of administration. There are all ways that we can do it. And so we don't need to think that we all must evangelise in that public sense. We mustn't think that we all have to do everything that's required, but we work together as a team, and each of us will be doing our own particular task. And in many ways, we need to reflect upon that as Christians and see, how do I fit into my church? What role can I play here? See, we don't just go to church to sit in the seat and to hear the talk and maybe to, you know, talk to a few people and then go out. We actually come there to say, you know, I'm here with God's people, we're going to hear God's word, we're going to rejoice, but what place do I have here? What role do I have in this congregation? And your role is going to be unique to you. I can't tell you what it will be, because there are different workings, different services, different gifts. But I know you have one, and I know that you have a contribution to make to your church. So you need to think about that. The second thing we see is that the Spirit works for our common good. So we've been given these gifts by the Spirit, but they're given for a particular reason, for our common good, which is something I've been touching on. Look at verse 7 there. Now, to each one, the manifestation of the Spirit is given for the common good. That is, we don't use the various gifts and talents that we have. We don't use them for recognition in order to receive status. Because you can do that, can't you? You can say, I'm going to do this because if I do, people will see me doing it. And if people see me serving in this way, well, they're going to think well of me, and that's going to be beneficial to me. And so I'll serve. That's the wrong reason for doing it, isn't it? See, we're meant to be doing it for the common good, not for our own good. We don't serve for what's for the blessing we're going to get out of it, but we serve for the good of other people. We're just going to serve because we love those people. We don't do it for a possible position. If, you know, I'd like to be in a higher position in the church, so I'm just going to serve now, and I'm going to make sure that I serve when people are watching me so that I can get into a better position in the church, or to be seen in a better position. So we don't use our gifts to show off. We use our gifts to serve people. Now, I want to ask you, which jobs do you do? Which jobs do you do at church? Because there are some jobs which need doing. Take, for instance, say, washing up after morning tea at church, or sweeping the hall, stacking the chairs away. It's one of those type of, you know, they're those types of jobs that very often some people just get in and do. We may not even know who they are, but they just get in and do it. But maybe you're saying, well, I'm not going to do that because what recognition is there in doing the dishes? I mean, that's not such a good thing. I want to be up the front leading the meeting. And say, well, I'm really not going to do any jobs around the church until I can get to do a job that's going to give me the recognition that I think I need. You can see how that would happen. And so we've got all these jobs that we need doing at church which often don't get done because, well, there's not a whole lot that comes with that job. But we've got to make sure that we don't do that. That we don't just do a job because it's a job that's going to be beneficial to us. Instead, we need to be prepared just to do a job because we love the people there and we want to serve them. In the same way that Jesus served us through laying his life down for us, we should be prepared to do any job and not just wait around until there's a job that's going to give us a particular status. We should be prepared to do anything. Remember that Jesus washed his disciples' feet. He took off the towel that was around him and got down on his knees and washed his disciples' feet. And they felt really uncomfortable. They found it very difficult to cope with. But that's got to be our example. And in fact, in John's Gospel, Jesus said, I've done this as an example to you. Now, what this may actually mean is that sometimes we don't use our gift. And we might do something else we could do. So Joel was saying before that we've got a lot of musicians here. And we don't need every musician playing while we're here. Now you might be really good at lead guitar solos. That might be your gifting. And you're really good at it. But we don't actually need you up here to play your lead guitar solo. Because it's not going to be of benefit to everyone else. It's not that you don't have a great gift, but it's just not the right time and place for you to get up and, you know, swing your guitar around and play it with your teeth. It's just not what we need. And so even though you're gifted, even though it's a talent you've got, which many people in the church congregation may enjoy, there's going to be another occasion to use that, which is going to be an appropriate way to use it. So just because you have a gift doesn't mean we've all got to have it now. You serve it. The community with it, you serve the church with it as the time is right. And so we need to make sure that we think rightly about ourselves with the different gifts that we have. Because if we are very talented, if God has blessed us, then we can actually think highly about ourselves. And if we're not very talented, we may actually feel quite shameful about ourselves and very inferior about ourselves. And that's what Paul talks about in verse 14. He says, now the body is not made up of one part, but of many. If the foot should say, because I am not a hand, I do not belong to the body, it would not for that reason cease to be part of the body. And if the ear should say, because I am not an eye, I do not belong to the body, it would not for that reason cease to be part of the body. You see, now that this is something that we can do as Christians, that is, within the church, we can look at other people in the church and they look really skillful. They look really gifted. They've got their life together. They're out there sharing their faith. They're out there, they truly do have good Bible knowledge and they're out there serving people and they're doing all these things and, well, I'm just not like that. I've opened my mouth to try to explain the gospel to people and I just couldn't seem to get it right. They're so good and I'm so hopeless. I'm just not worth anything in this church. And what does he say here? Well, the ear cannot say to the, because I'm not an eye, I don't belong to this body. And you must not feel that you're not a true member of the church because you're not gifted the way that someone else is. You are a member. And you just need to think about, what gift have you got? How can you contribute to us as a church? Of course, the reverse can happen, can't it? Where because we're gifted, we think really well of ourselves. Look at verse 21. The eye cannot say to the hand, I don't need you. The head cannot say to the feet, I don't need you. Now for those of us who are gifted and talented, for those of us who can articulate things and do seem to have our life together, we must never think that we are indispensable and that other people are dispensable. You know, sometimes people come into church and they don't really get involved, they just hang around and then they might just go. And you don't see them again. And you could almost think they were dispensable. They came, they left, and we're no different for it. They're not indispensable. They're not indispensable. We need everyone in the congregation. We need everyone in the congregation. Sorry, there's too many knots and ins, and I wasn't sure if I was saying the right thing then. There are those parts of the body that seem weaker, and they seem to be they seem dispensable, but they're not. And for those of us who are strong in faith, those of us who have got things sorted out, who know where we're saying we're committed to church regularly, you know, as he says here, we've got the gift of faith. We're keen, we're into it. We must not think that other people in the church who may be struggling and finding things hard, we must never think that they're dispensable, because they have something to contribute. And you mustn't be so self-absorbed as to think that your contribution is the only contribution that actually counts. You see, Christian spirituality is to look at everyone and to see the good thing that God has given them, the good way in which they can worship God, and to help that person to worship God with it. That's Christian spirituality, to be seeking the good for those around you, even if it is hard to see, and it may not be easy to see. So we must not think that we're better than them. We must not think that they are dispensable. But we also need to realise that gifts, in one sense they're equal, because we've all equally received the Spirit and we all equally have something to contribute. But we also do need to realise that they are different, that they're not all the same. And Paul brings this up throughout this chapter, but in chapter 14, verse 1, he says, follow the way of love and eagerly desire spiritual gifts, especially the gift of prophecy. Then look down halfway through verse 5. He who prophesies is greater than the one who speaks in tongues, unless he interprets so that the church may be edified. Now it almost seems like he's saying the exact opposite of what he's been saying before. Because he has been saying that we're all equal, we're all equally part of the body, we've all got the Spirit. But yet it's also true that some gifts are more beneficial. And that you don't, like, for instance, to do the dishes and to provide tea and coffee at church is a great thing and we need it. But if that's all we had, then we would be lacking, wouldn't we? In fact, there are some gifts which are more beneficial to the church. It's not that we don't need others, but there are some which we really do need. And that one that he's talking about here is the gift of prophecy. And he says here, desire the gift of prophecy. Now, what is prophecy? Well, let's have a quick look at Colossians chapter 3, and we'll see how that links into this chapter that we're in. So keep one finger in 1 Corinthians. So Colossians chapter 3, verse 16. The Apostle Paul says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom and as you sing psalms, hymns and spiritual songs with gratitude in your hearts to God. So you see, the word of God dwelling richly with wisdom, psalms, hymns, spiritual songs. Now turn back to chapter 14, verse 26. Because that seems to be what Paul's speaking to here. Look at verse 26. What then shall we say, brothers? When you come together, everyone has a hymn or a word of instruction, a revelation, a tongue or an interpretation. All things must be done for the strengthening of the church. Now you see how there's a lot of overlap between those two things. There's this revelation, this instruction, this teaching. There's this hymn or this psalm. It seems to me that he's speaking about the same type of event here, that when you come together to teach, instruct, admonish each other. So that seems to be the context of what he's writing about. And I think this helps us to understand what prophecy is. You see, prophecy seems to be speaking the word of God to each other in a way of service. It's serving each other, with the word of God. It's having the word of God alive among you. That's a great thing, isn't it? Not just to have the word of God being faithfully taught, but to in that see that the word of God is alive amongst us. And I think that that's one of the marks of prophecy, that the word of God is alive in your life when you speak. It's not just that you're passing on information, but it's coming from your heart, it's coming from your spirit, it's coming from the revelation that you've learnt from God. See, that's what prophecy is. It's us speaking to each other in service with the word of God alive amongst us. And it's something that both men and women do. That seems to be what it's saying in chapter 11, verse 4 and 5. You may like to look that up at another time. In chapter 11, verse 4 and 5, it talks about women prophesying and men prophesying. That when the women do it, they're meant to do it in a respectful way. But they're still doing it. And the context of these chapters is about in the church. Now, what is it that prophecy achieves? Because he really wants us to do it here. Well, we see in verse 3, he says, "But everyone who prophesies speaks to men for their strengthening, encouragement, and comfort." So strengthening, encouragement, and comfort. And look at what happens in the meeting when an unbeliever comes. So you're running church, and there's some unbelievers coming. Look at what prophecy does, verse 24, 14:24. "But if an unbeliever or someone who does not understand comes in while everyone is prophesying, he will be convinced by all that he is a sinner and will be judged by all, and the secrets of his heart will be laid bare, so that he will fall down and worship God, exclaiming, 'God is really among you.'" So there we see what prophesying does. Convicts the person of their sin. It's quite revealed. It's a real revelation for that person, isn't it? They're convicted of being a sinner. They're judged. The secrets of their heart are laid bare. And they fall down and worship God, saying, "God is really among you." He's talking about people becoming Christians, isn't he? That they come there and they experience the word of God so that it cuts to their heart. And they fall down and become a Christian. So that's what it says. And finally in verse 31, he says, "For you can all prophesy in turn so that everyone may be instructed and encouraged." See, prophecy is all about instructing each other, encouraging each other. Now, this is what we are to desire. And this is the gift that Paul says, you know, if you're hungry for gifts, if you want to be spiritual, then desire this gift. Desire this one, because this is one that in particular builds up the church. It doesn't make you better than other people. It doesn't mean that other people are dispensable. But this is one that will really build up the church. And this is one that's worthwhile going for. You know, if you're hungry for God, if you're hungry to serve God with your life, this, to me, seems the gift that we want to be asking for. It's interesting that Paul nowhere says, "I want everyone to evangelize," but he says, I wish that you'd all prophesy. Now, how do we do it? Well, I think it's simply through what we read in that psalm that we looked at today, Psalm 119. Let me just read to you just quickly from that, Psalm 119, verse 11. It says, "I have hidden your word in my heart that I might not sin against you." I have hidden your word in my heart that I may not sin against you. And I think that that really is the basis of how we can train ourselves and be equipping ourselves to prophesy. That is, to be taking the word of God and making it part of our life, to be hiding it in our heart. See, look at what Paul says to Timothy. He wants Timothy to be a good servant of God. And he says to him in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15, he says, do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a workman who does not need to be ashamed and who correctly handles the word of truth. So do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, who correctly handles the word of truth. Now, Timothy, in this case, is the leader of a congregation, which is would seem to be a slightly different position to prophesying. But yet, I'm sure the same is true, that you need to do your best to handle the word of truth properly, to make it part of your life. Look at verse 20 in 2 Timothy. He says, in a large house there are articles not only of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay. There are some for noble purposes and some for ignoble. If a man cleanses himself from the latter, he will be an instrument for noble purposes, made holy, useful to the master, and prepared to do any good work. Now he uses the picture of a house there and says, in a house, and he's talking about the church there, he's saying in the church there are all types of people there. And he says, why don't you try to be an article of gold or silver? What does he say there? Useful to the master and prepared to do any good work. Now, is that how you live at church? Are you saying that for my church, I actually want to purify myself? I want to educate myself. I really want to get on board so that I can be useful to my master for any good work that he might have me to do. It might be doing the dishes. It might be stacking chairs, but it might be speaking the word of God to someone who needs to hear it. Having dwelt on the word of God and having it alive in your own life, so that when you hear of a situation, you know where to take them. You know how to minister the word to them. You know how to bring the word of life to them. How to bring the word of God in a living way to them. See, that's Christian spirituality. That's living with the Holy Spirit in your life, serving as Christ served, equipping yourself, preparing yourself, making yourself a vessel of noble purposes so that your Master, the Lord Jesus, can use you by his Spirit to do any good work. That's Christian spirituality, and it's a great spirituality. The final point I want to look at now is our unity. Because one of the things that the Spirit does is that he actually unites us to each other. He unites us to each other. Just look at, I'll read from 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13. It says, for we were all baptized by one Spirit into one body. See, you are actually united to each other. You're on the same team. You're in Jesus' team. You're brothers and sisters with each other. You have a unique relationship with a Christian brother or sister that you don't have with anyone else. And so even a member of your family, who, if they're not Christian, you've got a unique relationship with your Christian brother and sister that you don't have, even with a family member who's not a Christian. It's its own unique thing. And it is a precious unity that we have because the Spirit unites us together. And we've got to make sure that we live out this unity. Let me just read to you from Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 3. Paul says there, make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. The Spirit has united us as one church, and we need to respect that and work at keeping ourselves united. Now, in order to do that, I want to give some suggestions now. First of all, we've got to know each other. You cannot be united to someone if you actually don't know them. When I was training at Bible College, I was assigned a church to go to. Or I went to a church on the weekends, and we attended the morning congregation there. And I can remember after one morning congregation, knowing that there were two people there who had been attending that church for quite a long time, and there weren't that many people there. There were only about 20 people at that morning congregation. I'd forgotten one of the person's names because they weren't wearing name tags. And so I'd forgotten one of the person's names. And so I went to this other person, and they'd been going to this church a long time like that other person. And I said, oh, what's that person's name over there? And nice and quiet, and they said, I don't know. And I guess I was a little taken back because both of them had been going to that church for, I think, most of their lives. They'd been attending this morning congregation for a long time. There's only 20 people in it. And they didn't know each other's names. Now, that's not unity, is it? It's like, it's sort of unity in that we meet in the same building, but to maintain the unity of the Spirit means that we must know each other. Now, you can't know everyone, but you don't just go to church, hang out with your friends, and then leave. We should be welcoming and getting to know other people, because that expresses the unity that we have. Obviously, we can't get to know everyone, but we can get to know some people, and we can express that unity. And we should rejoice in that commonness that we have. Another way that we need to work at keeping unity is that we need to have genuine forgiveness. Now, very often we can talk about forgiveness, but what can happen in practice is that somebody will sin against another person, and it may well be serious. And instead of working the issue through properly to reflect the unity that we have, what we do is we just don't talk to each other. And so we now have peace. We're not fighting. Hostilities have ceased because we just don't talk to each other anymore. And it's just understood by both of us that we just don't talk to each other. Now, that's not Christian unity. Christian unity is harder than that. Christian unity is we're going to face up to the situation here and we're going to work at it. And we're going to try to resolve it as much as we can. And the idea of I'm united with the people in this church because I don't speak to some of them, and that's just not Christian unity. If you're not talking to someone, and that's how you've resolved this issue, then that's not how we resolve the issue in the church. Because genuine Christian unity seeks to bring reconciliation, the way that Christ brought reconciliation between us and God. And that's what it means for to be maintaining the unity of the Spirit. The other point about Christian unity is that we're not to bicker and make divisions over points that we don't need to. So there are some areas of our teaching where we can differ with each other. Let me just read to you from 1 Corinthians chapter 14. It says, Romans 14. Verse 1, except it says, except him whose faith is weak without passing judgment on disputable matters. You see, there are some things that are disputable matters in Christianity. And I actually don't think that this is so much of a problem for our generation, but it may be. It certainly has been a problem in the past where people wanted absolute conformity on every point. You had to agree exactly on how baptism was to be done. You had to agree exactly on every single little point, everything. And the examples that he gives here are things like eating of foods and various types of ceremonies that we still may have, observing certain days, drinking alcohol or not drinking alcohol. There are some things where he's saying, don't argue with each other over disputable matters. There are some things that are disputable. Some things where you can have your own conscience before God. We need to have wisdom as we sort that out, but yet it's there in the Bible, and this is part of the way that we maintain unity, and that is by allowing certain freedoms on certain matters. That's an important aspect of allowing it. Now, we do need wisdom at that point, because that doesn't then just mean, oh great, I can just do whatever I want now. if it's disobedient to the Bible, well, it needs to be said that that's disobedient to the Bible. But yet there still are some matters, and I think it would do things like the nature of our music, the ways in which we baptise, certain days that we might choose or not choose to do certain things. There are things like that which Paul actually outlines here, which I think we're allowed to have some leeway. And so you see, I can have great unity with someone from another denomination to mine, even though they do some things different. I still have a great unity because they're my brother and sister in Christ. Even though we've got some things different, that doesn't stop me from seeing that we've actually got Jesus in common. And that we believe the same thing about Jesus. We may baptise differently, we may do the Lord's Supper differently, we might have different types of music. That doesn't stop me being united to them. I'm not going to divide over those types of issues. So we maintain unity by realising what the central truth is that we need to hold on to. But there is a point at which we do need to divide. It happened with the Reformation, where the reformers there said we need to do something different, and that was because the gospel was at stake in this case. So if we look at Galatians chapter 1, we read this. Galatians chapter 1 verse 6. I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting the one who called you by the grace of God and are turning to a different gospel, which is really no gospel at all. Evidently, some people are throwing you into confusion and are trying to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach a gospel other than the one we preach to you, let him be eternally condemned. As we have already said, now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel other than what you accepted, let him be eternally condemned. Now at that point, Paul is saying, you've got to make some division. Because as we're going to see, true unity is only based around a true gospel. So there are limits to that. We've got to maintain Christian unity in not dividing over things that we don't need to, but we need to make sure that our unity is based on the truth of the gospel. Now, what does he mean by the gospel here? And what type of issues is he talking about? Well, really, I'd like to encourage you, we don't have time to do it today, to go through the New Testament and see how Paul engages with issues. In this case, in Galatians, there are people who are saying that in order to live the righteous, holy life and to be saved, you need more than just the gospel. You need more than just Jesus dying for you and giving you his spirit. You need to keep the law of God, the Old Testament law. And so they're adding to the gospel the works of the law. And Paul says that that is a different gospel. In the book of 1 John, we read there that people are denying that Jesus came in the flesh and denying that he was the Son of God. And John says that that is the spirit of the Antichrist. And so I assume that that's a different gospel. So when you look at these instances where they say this really matters and you've got to draw the line here, it's when people teach false things about Jesus. When they get the gospel wrong, and to get the gospel wrong means that you get Jesus wrong in some way, because Jesus really is the message of the gospel. So when you get Jesus wrong, that's when we've got to draw a line in the sand and we've got to say, no, we're not united around that. We're united around this. And have a look at how Paul talks about this in Ephesians chapter 5. Sorry, chapter 4. See, we must be united in our understanding of Jesus. What he's done for us, but primarily I'd say his death and his resurrection. They seem to be the two main things that the apostles talk about in their letters and are always addressing situations in view of, because Christ died, therefore this, this and this. Because Christ has been raised, this, this and this. They're the two chief points of Jesus' life that they keep coming back to again and again in their letters when they're explaining why the Christians should be doing what they're doing. Have a look at what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11. He says, it was Jesus who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, and some to be pastors and teachers, to prepare God's people for works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith. See, it sounds like 1 Corinthians, doesn't it? The gifts have been given so that works of service can be done within the body, so that we can be built up. To what goal? To the goal of having unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and becoming mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. You see, what is spiritual unity? What is the unity of Christianity? It's through us speaking the word of God to each other, growing in our understanding of who Jesus is, getting Jesus right. That's the true unity. And so there are various unities which are offered to the church today, in today's world, which don't really see a solid understanding of Jesus as the basis for our unity. And so there'll be people who will say to us, we can be united with these other churches, but they don't believe that Jesus rose from the dead. Well, sorry, but that's not Christian unity. Or there are churches and there are ministers who say, well, Jesus didn't die for our sins. There are plenty of ministers who will say that. Well, we're not united to them. And if we make organisations which we say, look, we're all united, although we don't actually believe the same gospel, then it's a false unity. Spiritual unity, the unity of the Spirit, is exactly the type of unity you'd expect the Spirit to give. It's a unity that comes through keeping Jesus and who he is central in our life. Because in the end, the Spirit points us to Jesus. The Spirit makes Jesus known to us. And it's the Spirit who's united us to each other and to Christ and wants us to be united in the truth of who Jesus is. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the gift of your Spirit and the way that that you've gifted us through him. Please help us all to think about how we can contribute to the church, what contribution we can make, no matter how big or how small. May we be eager to serve your people and to be building the church up in its knowledge of Christ. Father, we thank you for your Son and that we can have true knowledge of him. And we just beg that you'll help us not to divide over minor issues, but instead to know that it's the gospel that matters. It's our understanding of Christ. And for us to work at always thinking this through and understanding who Jesus is and what great things he's done for us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.